sing.
You have called us out of darkest night into your glorious light, that we may sing the wonders of the risen Christ. May our every breath retell the grace that broke into our strife with boundless love. Joy within its life. May the people's praise.
may be seated.
Well, good evening. We welcome you to our service this evening. It's great to have you here. Let me say welcome to any who may be our guests. We're so glad that you're with us. Perhaps you came because of the child dedication that's about to happen, or maybe in God's providence you just happened to be here, but we're glad you're here regardless. We welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That song that we just sang is what brings us together. What unites us is the gospel of Jesus Christ, our confidence that we can be reconciled to our Creator through His eternal Son who became flesh and dwelt among us, who died on the cross for our sins. That's our great hope, and that's what brings us together. And honestly, that's what even leads to the dedication of our children, because ultimately, what's about to happen are Christians who want to commit themselves to raising their children to know and love the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our privilege tonight to dedicate some children to the Lord, really to dedicate their parents to the task of raising their children in a way that glorifies God. We don't baptize babies because there's no evidence of that in the Scriptures. Read the book of Acts, and baptism always follows faith and repentance. And so our prayer and hope is that someday these little ones will be baptized as they have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. But it is right for us to dedicate ourselves to raising them in a way that honors Christ and to dedicate them to the Lord. It's interesting that in His ministry, the disciples didn't want the parents to bring their children to Christ, but Christ rebuked His disciples and He called the parents to Himself and He blessed the children. Really, that's our desire tonight as well, is to acknowledge God's gift in these little lives and to devote ourselves to raising them in a way that pleases Him. Just a brief passage that reminds us of our task. Psalm 78. God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. We have a responsibility, Deuteronomy 6, as parents, we have a responsibility to teach our children God's Word, to raise them in a way that they know and understand who God is and what is required of them in their relationship to God. And here's the reason that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. In other words, God is seeing here a multi-generational approach. You are part, parents, of a multi-generational desire on God's part to see you raise your children in a way that honors Him, and they in turn raise their children in a way that honors Him. He continues that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. That's your desire, and that's why you're dedicating yourself tonight, is to shepherd the hearts of these little ones toward their Creator so that they might know Him through His Son, through the gospel we just sang about, and that in turn they might come to walk with Him and teach their own children to know and love the Lord. So let me ask you to do this as we transition to that dedication. I'm going to invite you parents to come forward. One at a time, I'm going to ask you if you would start on the second step up here and just kind of work your way around. And then when that step's full, we'll come down to the ground floor. We don't want to lose anybody tonight, so be careful as you do that. And as I call your name, if you're here tonight to encourage and really just support the parents, if you're here specifically with a set of parents, just stand when I call their name. And when I move on to the next set of parents, you can have a seat, but we want to know if we're able to be here to support these families. So let's do that now. Josh and Melissa Allen with Violet Catherine. Cassidy and Michael Carmargo with Ronan. John and Rachel Caleb with Malachi. Jonathan and Brittany Dean with Clint Travis. Campbell and Lisa Dewey with Oliver Luke. Giovanni and Bianca DiCella with Leo Marcello. Ben and Dominique Goral. Did I even come close on that name? Sort of. Okay. Sorry. With Apollos. Bo and Chelsea Hargrove with Margaret May. Hunter and Holly Kimmerling with Charlotte. Timothy and Aaron Lucas with Millie. By the way, parents, don't bother if they're noisy. We're all used to that. You know, those of us who have kids, we understand this. Jonathan and April Moreno with Christian. Okay. Andrew and Whitney Masters, Henry Stephen. Blake and Julia McKellar with Luke Haddon. Brandon and Charity Mello with Avery Grace. Gage and Ruth Milton, Amber Kara. Andrew and Hillary Petering with Oliver Andrew. Lane and Shay Ray Puckett with Adley Ann. Corey and Renee Rodriguez, Gideon Alexander. Josh and Brooke Ryberg with Tallulah Grace. She's excited. Philip and Krista Vance with Zamira Arrow. All right, that's a fine-looking group. Let's congratulate them. We are so excited as a church with you. Children are such a gift from the Lord, and we're grateful that He's gifted you with the stewardship of these little lives. You're here tonight to make a public covenant, really, a promise, a legally binding promise before God in the sight of these witnesses of your intention to raise your children in a way that honors Christ. So I'm going to ask you several questions, and to those questions, I'm going to ask you to respond individually. I will, okay, together when I ask the question. Will you commit before the Lord to shepherding the hearts of your children toward a saving knowledge of God, their Creator? Will you do everything in your power not to provoke your children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Will you regularly and faithfully teach your children the Scripture? Will you seek by the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit to live before your children a consistent life of devotion to Jesus Christ and obedience to His Word? Will you faithfully attend a biblical church where your children will hear the gospel, be taught the Scripture, and be brought up under the influence of godly people in the life of Christ's church? Those are great commitments, and the Lord will hold you to them. So I hope with all of your heart you've committed to do that. I know you have. Now I'm going to ask you as a congregation to commit as well. And I'm going to ask you to respond, we will. Will you do everything in your power to encourage and support these parents in the public commitment they have made to God tonight? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for all of your good gifts. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of marriage. Lord, we thank you as well for the gift of these little lives, a stewardship that you entrust to us for just a short time. Thank you for these parents. Thank you for their desire to honor you in how they parent their children. Lord, thank you for the commitment they have made in our presence and before you tonight. I pray that by your grace, you would enable them to keep these commitments. Lord, we are sinners and they will keep them imperfectly, but Lord, I pray that when they grow lax, when they grow weary, that they will remind themselves of the stewardship you've given them. And Lord, you will bring them back to a renewed commitment to do what they have committed before you tonight. Lord, I pray for these children. I pray for Violet Catherine, for Ronan, for Malachi, for Clint Travis, Oliver Luke, for Leo and Apollos, for Margaret May, Charlotte, for Millie, for Christian, for Henry Stephen, for Luke Haddon, for Avery Grace, for Amber Kara, for Oliver Andrew, for Adley Ann, for Gideon Alexander and Tallulah Grace, as well as Zamira. Father, thank you for each little life. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in them. May they grow strong in mind and body as they mature. Lord, may they be a rich blessing and a joy in the lives of their parents and their families. And Lord, my prayer is that they would come to know you through your Son and his gospel at an early age, as early as they can comprehend their sin and the realities of the gospel. And Father, I pray that as I pray for my own children, that they would be, these children would be more devoted to love and follow Jesus Christ than even their parents are. Lord, I pray for the parents. May they take seriously the stewardship that's been given to them. I pray for the grandparents, for the extended families. May they be a source of godliness and of wisdom as well. And Lord, I pray for us as a church. May we truly come alongside and be part of the lives of these little ones as you work in their lives. Lord, thank you again for this joy and privilege. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, parents, I'm going to ask you a couple at a time to just walk down the center aisle so everybody can get one last look. Let's congratulate them again.
Well, let's stand together. Once again, we're going to continue to sing tonight before the message. His mercy is more.
What love could remember? No wrongs we have done. and all knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is born. Praise the Lord, his mercy is born. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is born. What patience would wait as we constantly run. What Father so tender is calling us on. He welcomes the weakest, the mightiest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, his mercy is more.
may be seated.
Well, we thought we were only getting a child dedication, but we also got our youngest children's choir there, Seth. Our infant choir, they've got some good pipes. They're ready for that moving forward. Well, I want to also extend my congratulations to the parents who dedicated their children tonight and welcome you if you are our guest. You find us in a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians on Sunday night this school year. We're nearing the end of that study. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, there's a number of texts in the book of 1 Thessalonians that would be particularly fitting on a night like tonight with a child dedication, verses like chapter 2, verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Or verse 11 of that chapter, as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. But we've already studied those texts, and so tonight we find ourselves in chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. This is the last section of practical exhortation that Paul gives to the church at Thessalonica. Running from verse 12 through verse 22, it's a series of short staccato commands. Verses 12 to 15 were commands dealing with our relationship with other people, and verses 16 to 22 commands regarding our relationship with God. Last week, we studied verses 16 to 18, which focus on our attitudes as worshipers of God. And tonight, we come to verses 19 to 22, which focus on our response to the revelation of God. You know, there's really two errors on opposite ends of the spectrum when it comes to receiving divine revelation. The first of those is believing, or at least living like, God has given less revelation than he actually has. This is those who deny or ignore the clear revelation from God. Romans 1 says this is true of every unbeliever and how they respond to the general revelation of God, to what he's made known about himself in the world that he has made, that they deny that reality, they ignore, they suppress the truth of that reality. It's certainly how they respond to his special revelation as well and his word. Essentially, this is the response of much of our larger society. You know, you think of issues like that of gender. Creation, nature, and the scriptures are crystal clear about male and female, but the world ignores that revelation from God and that clarity to instead embrace real insanity on this issue. It's true regarding abortion and sexual immorality and a whole host of other issues where our culture ignores what God has clearly revealed. But lest we think this is only an issue for society at large, we also must recognize this can be true of the church and of us as individual believers. You know, you visit many churches today, and what you see is very little focus on teaching or practicing God's word. Many churches functionally deny or ignore his clear revelation. Many professing believers do the same. They treat God's word as a buffet where you get to kind of pick and choose what it is that you like. But there's a second error when it comes to receiving divine revelation, not only believing or living like God has given less than he has, but it is believing God has given more revelation than he in fact has. There are those who are always looking for or expecting additional revelation from God. This is the error of the charismatic movement and so much of today's more mystical Christianity, directed by their feelings and intuitions, thinking we need and have further individualized specific revelation from God in order to live faithfully. You know, both of these are wrong. And in reality, both of these errors undermine the true revelation given by God, either by denying it or ignoring it or by minimizing it by focusing on other supposed revelation from God. I was thinking about this today as a parent, and even as we saw these young children come before us. You know, as a parent, my daughters have played some sports, particularly basketball, and I've coached some of those. And there's some kids who, on a basketball court or in any other context, a hobby or a sport or other activity, that they just ignore the instruction of the coach. They do what they want. They deny or minimize that instruction. There's other kids who are eager to try to do what the coach says, but they've got a lot of other voices that are in their heads as well. Maybe it's their parents telling them something that's different than the coach, or maybe an assistant coach who's saying something different, or siblings, or things they see their favorite players do. And so they struggle to really tune in to the one voice that matters. That can be true of us as it relates to receiving the divine revelation that God has given us as well. Well, Paul's going to address both of these errors in our text tonight. But before we examine this text in detail, I want to remind you of the context in which Paul was originally writing. Because as we study this text tonight, it's important that we rightly understand both Paul's original instruction and application for the Thessalonians, and the timeless principles and implications for us today. This is always important when we study Scripture, right? This is hermeneutics, the science of interpretation 101, which is there's always a difference between us and the original audience of Scripture. These letters were written to real people in a real time and place. For us today, they were people who spoke a different language, who lived in a different culture. And so there are things we have to recognize as different to understand rightly what the Scriptures teach and to apply it in our lives. Sometimes there's really minimal other differences besides language and culture. We studied a text this morning, if you were with us, and the end of Revelation, that was written originally to seven churches in Asia Minor. And the message to those seven churches and the message to us today was essentially the same. It was, this is what the eternal state will be like and how we should respond. This is true of much of the New Testament, very minimal difference between us and the original audience. But sometimes there are more significant differences due to the progressive nature of God's revelation. We recognize this most of the time and more easily in the Old Testament. You know, we built our worship center a number of years ago. We didn't follow the specifications for the Old Testament tabernacle or the Old Testament temple. Why? Well, we understood those were unique instructions given at a particular time in a particular place to a particular group of people. And there's timeless principles that apply to us today, but there's a gulf between us and them. Well, this is also true at times in the New Testament, and this text is one of those times. Why is that? Well, 1 Thessalonians that we've been studying was a very early New Testament letter. In fact, only James and Galatians were written earlier than this particular letter of 1 Thessalonians. It was written on Paul's second missionary journey, shortly after 50 AD, several years between letters even that, or other early letters like the letter of 1 Corinthians. The early church at this time, when they received this letter from Paul, they had the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, but very little of the New Testament. So the realities about what divine revelation they had received and how they should expect to receive additional revelation from God are different than is true for us today. But the timeless principles still apply and have profound implications for our lives now. What are these principles? Well, let's read the text together and then consider them as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Paul writes, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." In this brief text, you note that there are five commands that Paul gives. One in verse 19, one in verse 20, two in verse 21, and one in verse 22. Now, some take these as five somewhat random commands, general commands, that really stand alone in isolation. And while each of them are generally true, you can take any one of them and there's truth and application from it generally, I don't think that's Paul's primary intent. These are not five random commands. They are related and are intentionally grouped together. You'll notice in this text that twice Paul moves from a more general command to the specific application related to that. In verse 19, he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." And then in verse 20, he gives a specific application related to that, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." Verse 21, he gives a more general command, "Examine everything carefully." And then two commands related to the specific application of that, "Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil." And these two clusters of commands, as it were, verse 19 and 20 and verse 21 and 22, are clearly related, as verse 21 says at the beginning, "But do this." So, listen to what he says in verse 19 and 20, and then related to that, but in somewhat contrast to that, is verse 21 and 22. So these are clearly related and intentionally grouped together, as was the case with the earlier commands that we've studied. And these are focused on receiving divine revelation, a theme particularly seen in the second command regarding prophetic utterances or prophecy, but one that we will see throughout in each of these commands. So in this text, we see three principles for rightly receiving divine revelation. Note the first principle, which is if we're going to rightly receive divine revelation, we must embrace the divine revelation from the Spirit. Verses 19 and 20, where Paul said, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances." Well, what did Paul mean when he wrote this to the first century church in Thessalonica? Let's begin with the instruction for the Thessalonian church. What would Paul have intended for his original readers when they read this? Well, he begins, "Do not quench the Spirit." Quench is a word that's typically used of fire to extinguish or to put out. You can quench a fire by making it wet, putting water on it, a fire extinguisher, those kinds of things. Here he says, "Don't quench the Spirit." Now, the Holy Spirit is sometimes in Scripture pictured as a fire. This was true in Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. He was pictured as tongues of fire on top of their heads when they were first filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not saying here, don't put out the little tongue of fire resting on you, picturing the Holy Spirit. That was a unique illustration of the coming of the Spirit at that time. But the Spirit is like a fire in its power, his power and work to some degree. And so here he says, don't extinguish or put out the work of the Spirit. Don't hinder or stifle the work that the Spirit is doing. Now, there are many things the Holy Spirit does if we looked throughout Scripture. Among them, things like John 16 says that he convicts the world of sin. Or in Titus 3, he regenerates believers and he illumines the Word in 1 Corinthians 2:8. He intercedes for us in prayer in Romans 8 and transforms us into greater likeness to Christ in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And he strengthens us in our inner man, Ephesians 3:16. And there are many ways to hinder or stifle that work of the Spirit in our lives. Sometimes it can be active resistance. In Acts 7:51, it says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did." To actively resist the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and what he is seeking to accomplish in bringing conviction and bringing illumination. But it's also possible to hinder or stifle the working of the Spirit more in passive disobedience. This is what we see in Ephesians 4:30 for believers when he writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Or chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with or controlled by the Spirit. And so we can hinder the work that the Spirit is doing in any number of ways, but and rather than doing that, we should be eager for his work and influence in our lives and our church. But I don't think Paul is speaking here generally of all the Spirit's work that we are not to quench. I think he's primarily speaking of the specific role the Spirit plays in giving revelation from God. We see that in the second command, zeroing in more specifically, where he says, do not despise prophetic utterances. To despise is really to disdain or make light of, to regard with contempt. It's used in the Gospels in Luke 23:11 of Herod and the soldiers after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him. He says, don't treat prophetic utterances with contempt like the soldiers did Jesus. Don't disdain them or make light of them or regard with contempt the prophetic utterances given by God. Prophecy is the giving of revelation from God. We think of that most often associated with the Old Testament, which is true, where God established a line of prophets, you remember, beginning with Moses, who would speak on his behalf, and a subsequent succession of prophets. Time and time again in the Old Testament, you read things like, thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to such and such prophet. They were speaking revelation, speaking on behalf of God. But prophets and prophesying were also a key means of God giving revelation to the church. One of the New Testament spiritual gifts was that of prophecy. Romans 12:6 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. 1 Corinthians 12 also lists these gifts which are given through the Spirit, and one of them listed in verse 10 is the gift of prophecy that was given. And such prophecy came through the Holy Spirit. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 says. All spiritual gifts are given by the Spirit, but prophecy itself was a reflection of the work of the Spirit through someone. Acts 19:6 says, when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So you see, the Holy Spirit empowered New Testament prophets to speak forth a revelation from God, and this was foundational for the church. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians mentions these New Testament prophets on a couple of different occasions in a way that's very helpful for us. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing about the church and using a number of different analogies for the church. And in verse 19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So one analogy for the church is that of a building, of a temple. The cornerstone of that building is Christ, but the foundation is that of the apostles and prophets. He's not talking here about the Old Testament prophets. Notice the order he goes, the apostles and prophets. These are New Testament prophets who were part of that foundation that was laid for the church. And we are now being built upon that foundation. Why were they foundational? Well, it's because they were giving new revelation about Christ and the church that was not previously known. Look down at chapter 3 of Ephesians. And Paul continues in verse 3, says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So God wanted to reveal additional insight about Christ and his church, a mystery that had not been known previously, and he did so by revealing it to the apostles and the prophets through the Spirit. So Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, don't despise prophetic utterances, revelation from God given by the Holy Spirit. Don't reject it or disregard it. Instead, embrace that revelation. He says you quench the Spirit when you reject the revelation he gives in prophecy. Now, why would this early church, this church of Thessalonica, or some believers in it, be tempted to despise prophetic utterances? Well, we don't know for sure. Paul doesn't elaborate here. It could be jealousy. We see that in the book of 1 Corinthians related to the spiritual gifts. It could be that someone didn't have the gift of prophecy, and so when someone else did, they were jealous and didn't really want to listen to them. Could be that they just didn't want to do the work of learning and discerning the truth of something that was expressed, or perhaps they simply didn't like the message, or perhaps there was some other reason why they would despise these utterances. Well, what about us? As I mentioned, we must be very careful as we seek to understand and apply this text today, for we are at a very different season of God's revelation than the original audience. So what is the application for the church today, for us today? Well, there are many, especially charismatics, who would look at our church and they would say, you are disobeying these commands from Paul. You are quenching the Spirit. There's no prophecy in your church. There's no speaking in tongues in your church, a topic we don't really have time to get into tonight. There's no healing services in your church. You are hindering the work of the Spirit. They would say you're despising prophetic utterances. You don't allow for new revelation from God through prophets today. But that's not the case. Our church believes the Holy Spirit is very much active today. The Holy Spirit is at work, and we ought do nothing that quenches or hinders any of his legitimate work today. But we also believe that the specific sign gifts, which confirmed the authority and message of the apostles and prophets that we see in places like Acts 2:43 and 4:30, and the revelatory gifts that were given by the Spirit to the early church have ceased. The theological term for this is cessationism, that those specific gifts have ceased. Why do we believe that? Well, Tom has written an excellent book called The Biblical Case for Cessationism. It's longer than I could read tonight during this message, so you have to buy it. You can go to the bookstore and get a copy of it, and it's very helpful in walking through the arguments for this. But the short answer of why we believe those things have ceased is because their purpose has been fulfilled. Consider what's different for us today. Well, for the church at Thessalonica, the foundation of the church was still being laid by the apostles and the prophets. For us, the foundation of the church has already been laid by the apostles and prophets, and we are simply built on that foundation. For them, the mysteries of Christ were being revealed through the apostles and prophets right before their eyes in real time. For us, the mysteries of Christ have been revealed through the apostles and prophets, and they are recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. For them, the Scriptures were incomplete, and they were dependent on those with the gift of prophecy in their local church to learn all that God desired to reveal to them at that time. For us, the Scriptures are complete and sufficient, and we are dependent upon them in our local church and in our lives to learn all that God desired to reveal. You see, the New Testament prophecy that Paul urged the Thessalonians not to despise served a temporary purpose in the early church. Tom writes in his book, The Biblical Case for Cessationism, he says, these, the New Testament prophets, were men in the early church tasked to speak revelation from God until the completion of the New Testament written by the apostles.
When the New Testament was completed, there was no further need for apostles or prophets. God's final revelation, the faith once for all handed down to the saints, was now recorded in a book. You see, part of the purpose of those New Testament prophets was so that we would have the complete scriptures today. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:20, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The prophets spoke from God, and much of what they revealed was recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. And so when we read the Scriptures, we are reading the words of God. It's not up to us to determine what they mean. It's God who has given us this book and this message through these means. So what are the prophetic utterances we should not despise today? What are the things that we should not disregard or make light of or view with contempt? Well, they have already been given, and they are all recorded for us in this book. We have all the divine revelation that we need. God in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he's granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We can have a true knowledge of God. We have his precious and magnificent promises in his word, and it gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. And we must embrace them. We must view them as they are, as the authoritative, inerrant word of God. We must treasure them and delight in them as a precious gift to us from God, that we might know him and know his will for us. We must eagerly study to know and understand them personally and corporately. You know, back in Ephesians chapter 4, Christ's plan for the church was that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. The apostles and prophets were given for the foundation of the church, the establishment of that. Pastor teachers are given to every church and in every time to explain and instruct in the revelation that God has already given. We need that. We need to study the Scriptures personally and corporately. If we're going to rightly receive divine revelation, we must first embrace the divine revelation from the Spirit. But secondly, we must test any supposed revelation with the Word. We must test any supposed revelation with the Word. Paul continues, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Examine everything carefully. Again, this is not just a general call to be studious. You know, this is not like a science teacher's dream, you know, examine everything carefully, pay really close attention in your biology lab tomorrow or something. This is in a context dealing with what God has revealed through his prophets. Now, it is true, biblically, we are called to examine things. We're called to discernment generally, to tell the difference between that which is true and false, or that which is good and evil. We're to examine or exercise discernment about ourselves, the Scriptures say, to consider the reality of our own faith and our own lives. We're to exercise discernment about others. 2 Corinthians 8:22 and 1 Timothy 3:10 speak of that as it relates to those who are going to be put in a position of leadership. We're to exercise discernment about ideologies and theology, about ideas and what is true and what is false. Certainly, Paul may be calling the Thessalonians to general discernment in all these areas, but the context indicates that this is in contrast to despising prophetic utterances. So, what is the instruction for the Thessalonian church here in this verse? Well, think about it. Paul has just commanded the church at Thessalonica to eagerly embrace the prophetic revelation given by the Spirit. But he doesn't want them to naively accept anything that anyone says is from God. So he also commanded them to be discerning about that which was alleged to be revelation from the Spirit. One commentator puts it this way, I think very helpfully. He says, Paul does not want his strong affirmation of prophecy to be wrongly taken as a call to blindly accept any kind of purportedly Spirit-inspired utterance without discerning the truth of that particular utterance. The apostle knows how easily the gift of prophecy can be abused and cause harmful consequences that are at odds with its intended purpose of building up, comforting, and encouraging believers. We see that even in our day, all that is purported to be prophecy that leads people all sorts of directions they ought not go. Paul warns against that. He says, don't just accept it blindly, but examine everything carefully. This is similar to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, when he said, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Just because someone in their day said they spoke for God doesn't mean they should embrace what that person taught. You see, getting God's revelation right is of eternal significance. If you think God has said things that he has not, or you reject things that God has said, the consequence can be eternal damnation. You see, the difference between the true gospel, the gospel that we have sung about tonight, the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, that our only hope of right standing before a holy God is Christ's perfect life and substitutionary death on our behalf, and that all who repent and believe will be saved. The difference between that true gospel and the false gospel of salvation by works or the many false religions in our world is the difference between eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. It is critical that we examine everything carefully, that we rightly discern that which is the true revelation from God. But getting God's revelation right is not only significant to become a Christian, it is paramount as a Christian. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul gives a specific example of this. He says, Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He says, if someone comes and they say they've got a word from the Lord, a spirit or a message, or they write a letter and they say the day of the Lord has come, he says, you ignore it. You don't be disturbed or shaken by that. You see, when we believe things that God has not revealed, it can shake our faith. In the same way, when we reject things, when we don't cling to truth that God has revealed, it can shake our faith. Well, how were they to test or examine that which was prophesied? Well, Paul outlines a more detailed process for prophecy in the early church a few years later in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 14, 29, he says, Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He said prophecy is to be done in an orderly manner. It's not to be random, everybody speaking and shouting over each other, and it is to be evaluated. Notice verse 29 again. He says, Let two or three speak and let the others, plural, pass judgment. prophecy was to be evaluated. Even here, this word, but examine everything, is plural. He says, this is to be done collectively. How do you evaluate what is said? Based on what do you pass judgment about the validity of something that a prophet was to say? Well, part of that was based on the accuracy of the prophecy if it was foretelling future events. Biblically, true prophecy is always accurate. If someone says something is going to happen and it doesn't, they are a false prophet and they were to be stoned. God says, I take it very seriously when someone speaks on my behalf. So much of what purports to be prophecy today is acknowledged to be fallible. It's kind of a best guess as much as we can tell. That's not biblical prophecy. What about prophecy that's not predictive, but that is moral or theological instruction? Well, this is chiefly based on consistency with other known revelation. God did not reveal additional truth about himself, or God did reveal additional truth about himself and his will, but it was never in contradiction to what he had said before. God doesn't lie. God doesn't change his mind. And so any new revelation might be more specific than what he had revealed before. It often was, but it was never in contradiction to that. That's why down in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, what does he say to them? Don't be shaken by what someone else says. Instead, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So if someone comes and says, this is true, and you think, well, that's different than what Paul taught us or what we've heard as revealed truth or what he wrote to us, Paul says, you know, that's not true. That's false. This is true morally as well. In Revelation 2, verse 20, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. How did they know she was a false prophetess? Well, because she was leading them to do all sorts of things that God said, don't do, don't commit immorality. The New Testament also speaks of the character of the prophet as an issue to examine in places like Matthew 7, where Jesus said in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So much of the New Testament teaching on false prophets or false teachers has to do with their character and conduct in addition to simply what they teach. So what about us? What's the application for the church today? Well, a big part of this for us is simply understanding that there are no longer apostles and prophets today, so we aren't testing new revelation. Someone professes to speak new revelation from God. You see a YouTube video where someone says, I got a word from the Lord, and this is what it is. It's what's going to happen in the 2024 election or some other issue. You examine that carefully and real briefly, and you reject it, knowing we have the complete and sufficient Word of God. Well, they may be like a broken clock, right, twice a day, but they're not revealing new revelation from God. But if we're not evaluating new prophecy, if we're not looking for new revelation from God, how should we apply this? Well, I think the clearest example is of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. You may remember in Acts 17 it says this, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. He's not knocking this church. It was a faithful, healthy church. But these were very intentional believers in Berea. And he says, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You see, just because the scriptures are perfect and complete doesn't mean that everything anyone says the scriptures say is in fact true. I think the clearest example of that is Satan at the temptation of Christ. What did he do? He quoted scripture in a way that was twisted, trying to lead Jesus astray. Say, well, he used the Bible. Surely he's right. No, he's not. You see, we must exercise discernment about what is taught as authoritative revelation from God. This is why good teaching and preaching is not just about telling people what the Bible says. It's about showing people what the Bible says. This is one of the reasons we as a church are committed to expositional preaching as a practice. We want to read the text. We want to look at the text together. We want to explain the text in a way that you can see what the text says and then apply the text. You see, your confidence is never to be in the preacher, but in the scripture. Now, don't go farther than the Bereans. It says they received the word with great eagerness. They didn't listen to faithful, godly teachers with skepticism. They didn't sit there thinking, well, I bet everything he's saying is wrong, but maybe there's something right that I can pick up. No, they were receiving it with eagerness, at the same time examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, and so should we. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you're not convinced that the sign and revelatory gifts have ceased, for example. Don't take my word for it. Study the scriptures. Look at what the scriptures say. Buy Tom's book that walks through the key text more than we've been able to do tonight, and study them yourselves. No matter the issue, don't base your belief on the preacher you like best or your personal experience. Examine the scriptures. Test any supposed revelation with the Word of God. So if you're going to rightly receive divine revelation, you must embrace the divine revelation from the Spirit. You must test any supposed revelation with the Word. And third, you must apply all divine revelation in your life. Apply all divine revelation in your life. He continues, he says, but examine everything carefully. That's that general principle. And then the specific application, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You see, testing and examining everything carefully is not simply academic. It's not just rightly receiving divine revelation in that you profess to believe what is in fact true. It's about the transformation of your life. As you and I examine everything carefully to discern what is the true revelation from God, we are to hold fast to everything good. When we understand what is good, what is indeed from God, that which is true and righteous, we are to hold fast to that, to cling to it. Romans 12:9 says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Romans 16:19, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. You see, truly receiving divine revelation is not simply the ability to say, that's right and that's wrong, although it starts with that. Truly receiving divine revelation is discerning what is truly from God, that which is right and good from the scriptures, and clinging to that truth such that it becomes the way you consistently think and it shapes the way you consistently live. To use James' word, you're not just a hearer of it, but a doer of it. You don't just go somewhere to listen to sermons where you know it's good stuff. You listen to apply in your own life so that you become a doer. That's what James says in James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, when he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains in wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. What's that look like to humbly receive the word that God has given us? He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You know, you and I can listen to a sound, orthodox, biblical sermon, and we can walk away and not do anything about it. That's not receiving the divine revelation that God has given. It's listening to it, perhaps. But it's not acting on it. It's not holding fast. It's not clinging to that which is good. We need to hold fast to all that is true about God and Himself and His Son and the gospel revealed for us in Scripture. We need to hold fast to the application of that gospel and how we think and how we live in relationships with others and the varied ways that the Scriptures call us to apply that truth in life. He says, examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. But we're also called to abstain from every form of evil, abstain from everything evil. Literally, the word is related to the first word for hold fast. It's the idea of holding away from you. Keep it at arm's length. Keep it as far from you as you can. One lexicon says this word means to avoid contact with or use of something, to keep away, to abstain, to refrain from. Paul's already used this word back in chapter 4, verse 3, when he gave one specific area of evil to avoid. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul says this is one area that we are to abstain from evil. But here he says abstain from every form of evil. This idea of form is sometimes translated appearance of, and so some have taken this to mean we should avoid anything, even the appearance of evil, if it's not. But this word can also just mean kind of something, and I think that's more likely what Paul intends. He's not saying avoid even the appearance of evil as though there's some higher standard than avoiding evil. I think he's saying avoid every kind of evil. Do not tolerate any. Don't tolerate any thinking that is wrong, that's contrary to what God has revealed as true. Don't tolerate or compromise in any of your conduct. Take every thought captive. Don't take any sin lightly. That's receiving the divine revelation. When we not only are willing to embrace and acknowledge that God has revealed truth to us, and He's done so in His Word, and we seek to rightly discern what is in fact true that He has revealed, but it's that we are clinging to that which is good, and we are refraining from, running from anything that is evil. The Thessalonians had received revelation from God. They had the Old Testament Scriptures, and they had this very letter that Paul had written. They were also continuing to receive revelation from God through the apostles and the prophets in that foundational era of church history. We find ourselves in a different era. We don't have apostles and prophets today that we need to discern who's actually speaking on behalf of God. We have received the complete and sufficient revelation from God in His Word. But we also must embrace that divine revelation from the Spirit. We have to test any teaching about that revelation that purports to be from God with what does the Word itself in fact say. And we need to apply all of this divine revelation in our lives, positively embracing and clinging to all that is good, and negatively abstaining from, keeping far away from us anything that is false and evil. It says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the truth that You have revealed about Yourself. Lord, You have revealed it through the creation, through the world that You have made, so that we see You and are without excuse. But You've revealed so much more, and on the pages of Scripture, through the apostles and the prophets, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would embrace all that You have revealed, that we would not ignore or deny any of Your revelation. Lord, help us to be wise and discerning, not to accept other things that are not from You as though they were. And may we be humble and faithful to apply all that You have revealed in our life, holding fast to that which is good and abstaining from every kind of evil. Lord, do this for our good and Your glory. And Lord, I pray that if there are those here tonight who have not responded to the revelation you have given about the gospel, who believe a false gospel or who are ensnared in a false religion, Lord, I pray that you would open their blind eyes to see the truth, that you would draw them to yourself in salvation even tonight. We thank you for that gospel, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. We'll close our time.
Lord, your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He would take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love.